Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. We hope that this is a wonderful day wherever you are. And again, welcome to our show, the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. We will get started in just a minute. But before we do that, I want to make you aware of our websites. And by the way, I did say this, but I forgot to turn up the sound. Today is January 15, 2022. And we're, again, delighted you're here with us. Our websites are located at spiritoftruthministry.net. There you will find a copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld. You will also find a lot of good writing by Rick, including The Grand Plan, which is a seven-part tome that speaks to what salvation really is as opposed to what we've all been taught by our pastors and our teachers. We also have a secondary website at spiritoftruthministry.net/SM, and there you will find lots and lots of good research material. We have a Facebook page. It is the Spirit of Truth Ministry group, and you can go there and you can look at all sorts of writing that is presented weekly, and people making comments and all that other stuff. So let's have prayer, and then we'll get to our greetings. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, thank you for granting us a peaceful and wonderful day as we go through and learn the truth. Lead us to the truth through your Holy Spirit, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning, Rick.
You're echoing, Dennis, really bad.
Hang on here. Sorry, there we go. And good morning, Rick.
Good morning, Dennis.
Good morning, Larry.
Good morning and goodbye. I'm out the door as soon as I say good morning.
Oh, good. Well, have a great day. We know you'll be listening on the website at some point today. And good morning, Dr. Don.
Good morning.
And happy anniversary to us all. Today is the official 28th anniversary of the founding of the Bible class that began this whole thing. And Rick, you know, in my episode info, I presumed that, by the way, we are not meeting physically today because there is some COVID issues within our little band of brothers and our wives sort of thing. But we're hoping to be able to meet next week. And at that time, we will do the bread and the wine that we usually do on the anniversary. We'll do that next week. But Rick, would you be willing to just give a quickie Precy about how this all got started?
Sure. I listened to a video that my brother-in-law had of someone who was presenting a new take on apocalyptic prophecy, had tied it in with what he called the Jubilee calendar. And I noted that there were a couple of things that he was saying that were possibilities that I had also entertained in prophecy, which were not part of the prophetic vision of my church. And that set me on a course of study for months and, well, more than months, but I devoted almost all of my waking hours. The only time I didn't was when I was at work, studying mainly prophecy, but I joined a little home Bible study group that met on Friday nights, and I shared some of my newfound ideas with them, and they were very interested in hearing them. They even invited some significant guests to come and hear what I had found in my studies. And then that next year, which would have been 1994, I had asked about the possibility of starting a Sabbath school class at church, which was not really, was not received well by the pastoral staff, but because the person who was requesting this class was highly respected in the church, they went ahead and let me start. And that class continued for 17 years until I was basically given an ultimatum that we could use the room for our own little study, but we could not invite any church members and we could not broadcast from the church site. And I figured that was probably God letting me know that it was time to move on. And here we are. I want to start the study with a couple of significant texts. I said that there were things that I noted in my study that had never been evident to me before. In fact, this has been a common thing. Many people who have joined us in study have made a statement to the effect that I've read that text 100 times and I never saw that there. There are people on that have made comments on our WordPress site about certain articles there saying this is a topic that has been discussed and talked about for centuries, and it's interesting that you present a whole new understanding of it. And how is it that something can be so thoroughly studied and written on and et cetera, and you have managed to see it in a whole different light? That's the way that truth works. Truth will find a way to make itself known. And the wonderful thing about that is truth never changes. And truth gives a satisfaction of surety to those who embrace it. Surety in knowing what you need to know so that you can do what you need to do to accomplish what you want to accomplish, and that is to have eternal life. One of the truths that I discovered early on in my study were the existence of two roads. Now, I'm not the first one who's talked about two roads. In fact, there's been many people, scholars and Sabbath school, Sunday school teachers that have talked about this, but they haven't really used it to demonstrate the fact of what two roads really mean. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, this is part of the very first sermon, it's called, teaching session, that the Son of God did after his baptism. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, since the road that leads to perdition is wide and spacious, and many take it. But it is the narrow gate and the hard road that leads to life, and only a few, a handful, if you will, find it." The road to life is hard road. All we need to do is look at what the statement that the Son of God made about those who do take the road to life. We find that in John chapter 15, starting with verse 18. "If the world hates you, remember it hated me before it hated you. If you belonged to the world would love you as its own. But because you do not belong to the world, because my choice withdrew you from the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the words I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you too. If they kept my word, they will keep yours as well. But it will be on my account that they will do all this, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come, if I had not spoken to them, they would have been blameless. But as it is, they have no excuse for their sin." Just want to read that one line one more time and listen very carefully to what he just said to his disciples and the great importance . But as it is, they have no excuse for their sin. Anyone who hates me hates my Father. If I had not performed such works among them as no one else has ever done, they would be blameless. But as it is, they have seen all this, and still they hate both me and my Father. We can see in the world today this very thing taking place. And over the last few months, I have talked about what is happening, the transition from one reality to another, the reality of the road that leads to death and destruction, and the reality that leads to the road of life with peace and prosperity. And I want to point out that we can see in prophecy the fulfillment, our day. Now, I understand that there have been a lot of prophetic expositors saying, here's a fulfillment of this prophecy. You find another prophetic expositor and he'll say, well, here's the fulfillment of this prophecy. It's the same prophecy, just different fulfillment. The devil has succeeded in making prophecy meaningless by having it mean whatever the individual promoting it is saying. It would all depend upon which denomination, which evangelist, which teacher, which pastor you chose to believe. But why not believe the prophecy as it is written, instead of trying to manipulate it as if it's some malleable piece of clay to look like what you want it to be? In Matthew chapter 17, a text I've read many times, I want you to know that this prophecy, and it is a prophecy, has been fulfilled. Now, whether or not it is believed that it has been fulfilled doesn't change the fact that it has been fulfilled. It stands on its own, but it doesn't. In other words, it doesn't need to stand on its own, but it does. But it also ties in with everything else that the Son of God said about the end of time. And this is from the time where the Son of God took his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to the top of a mount, and where he was transfigured before them. And the three disciples saw Moses and Elijah talking with their teacher. And then what was so earth-shattering to them, so disturbing to them, terrifying more than disturbed, is they heard a voice. And the voice said, you find this in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 17, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. I'm sure that if we had that same experience, we would make sure that we listened to him. There's nothing like the voice of Almighty God ringing in your ears and causing you to faint, get away with its power. And the power, though, is in the statement. Listen to him. And you may say, well, Rick, I listen to him. Really? I'm sure most people believe that they listen to the teaching of the Son of God, but they conflate all teachings together as the teaching of the Son of God, which is a deadly mistake. You can't just assume that someone has been given authority to teach and believe their teaching, which is diametrically opposed to the teaching of the Son of God, and then pass it off as saying, well, that his teaching was just for the Jews, and then after his resurrection, this teaching of grace was for the pagans, the Gentiles, and then I'm a Gentile. Really? You know, if you read the whole text of the whole event that took place on the Mount of Transfiguration, you will find that understanding of a post-resurrection change in salvation is a lie. Let's take a look. Starting with verse 7 of Matthew 17. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." So what statement did Almighty God, the Father, their teacher, the Messiah, the one who the Messiah said, "I say nothing but what my Father has given me to speak. I don't speak my own words, I speak his words." He said, "These are the words you are to take to the world. You say these words, they are to listen. Those who listen to your words will hear the words of life. Those who refuse your words will refuse life." And he says, "Tell no one of the vision until after I have risen from the dead." And what was the vision? Saw Moses and Elijah talking to their teacher, and they heard the voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is and will restore all things." Elijah is coming. When? When is Elijah coming? And how are we going to recognize him? He doesn't tell us. Or does he? Maybe later on, we'll see. He went on to say that Elijah already came. Now, wait a minute. How many Elijahs are there? The disciples were only expecting one Elijah. The scribes were only expecting one Elijah, and that individual would appear prior to the appearance of the Messiah. But he said, Elijah is coming in the future, and he will restore all things. He will see that everything is as it should be. Elijah already came, he said, and they did not recognize him. Recognition. How do we recognize someone that we don't really know, we've never seen before? How do we recognize some? Say, how would we recognize the Elijah that he talks about, the one that is coming? Our expectation is built upon information that we have studied and gathered on the subject of our expectation. How would we recognize this end time Elijah? we're not told how he looks. We're not told what he's saying, at least here anyway. We're not told how he goes about to restore all things. Well, what does it mean to restore all things? Or as it says in that was in the New American Standard, as it says in the Jerusalem Bible, get it here real quick. And that's verse 11. True, he replied, Elijah is to come to see that everything is once more as it should be. So what does that mean in the context of prophecy? We see the coming of Elijah, the Elijah-type prophet preceding the appearance of the Messiah, the Son of God. And what was he doing? Well, he was preaching, and we're given just kind of a little snippet of what he was saying. In essence, it was, confess your sins and be baptized. And go and sin no more. Repent. And the coming of the Elijah at the end of time then would seem to be that he would be preparing the world for the return, the second coming of the Messiah. Is there a text that we might read that would describe that in prophecy? And there is. In Matthew 24, starting with verse 42, talks about staying awake because you don't know the day that your master, the Messiah, the King, is going to return. You may be quite sure of this, that if the householder had known at what time of night the burglar would come, he would have stayed awake. So in other words, if he stays awake, he will know the time of night that his master is returning. If he's asleep like everybody else, well, then it says that if he's asleep, he would have allowed his house to be broken through the wall. One way or another, his master returns. If he's asleep, it doesn't go very well for him. If he's awake, it will be good. And we find out what the good is as we read on. He goes on to say, therefore, you too must stand ready because the Son of God is coming at an hour you do not expect. When do you expect him? I've asked this question for years, right near the beginning of when I started this ministry 28 years ago. I asked this question, when does the world who is expecting their master to return, when do they expect him?
Would you like me to try?
Yeah, Dennis, go ahead.
after the great tribulation, at the coming in the clouds.
Right. Now, that's when a lot of denominations do. Some think there's going to be a rapture before any of the death and destruction comes, but, well, I think that's pretty much losing adherence. But yes. And what I asked in that context is, where is the value of not knowing the day or the hour? If his coming like a thief was when he appeared in the clouds and every eye would see him, how can you fit that into the context of being asleep and him having to break through the wall of his house? And when we read Revelation, when he shows up in the clouds, you've already had the sealing of the 144,000, then they go and wake up the 10 sleeping bridesmaids, five of whom, along with, well, half of them, along with the 144,000, they go into the kingdom, the marriage feast, and the door is shut. And then you have the holy people praying while an angel stands before God with a censer, and he goes and he takes the censer with the smoke that is mixed with the prayers of the saints before God, goes over to the altar of incense, takes the fire off the altar, puts it in the censer, casts the censer to the earth, and there's this great and mighty earthquake, earth-shaking earthquake. And then the seven angels with the seven trumpets, they prepare to sound. And then the first and the second and the third, and then the fourth and the fifth and the sixth. And then as the seventh angel is preparing to sound, after all the devastation and destruction and death and the mark of the beast and the beast and the one world government and all of that that is described in Revelation 13 and related chapters, a surprising thing happens. The whole world is surprised to see God coming in the clouds. And yet, that doesn't happen until after the judgment is all over with, and there are these bowls of wrath that are poured out on those who receive the mark of the beast. So where would the element of surprise be necessary, especially if you can count from the sealing of the 144,000, the awakening of the 10 bridesmaids, the casting down of the censer, the blowing of the seven trumpets, the mark of the beast, the world war, the death and destruction, and everything else like that. And then you count the seven bowls of wrath. Anybody who can count and recognize the events clearly described in Revelation would not be surprised to see the Lord in the clouds coming to earth. And every eye would see him. Where is this if you're asleep? How could anyone sleep through that? Spiritually, of course, we're talking about spiritually. In other words, those who are spiritually asleep miss the events that are taking place around them. But these kind of events you don't miss. These are events that your body experiences, and you can see them happening. Those who sleep at night, when life is going on as usual, doesn't look like anything different is happening, nothing's going on, no. I just keep going along, sitting in the pew and listening to the pastor or the priest or my home Bible study group, or, well, you know, we're ready. You remember what the disciples heard. Those three disciples heard on that day that when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the voice of God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And then their teacher says, "Don't tell anybody about what you saw or heard here until after I have been raised from the dead." And then we look here in Matthew again, chapter 28, starting with verse 16. "Meanwhile, the 11 disciples set out for Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had arranged to meet them." I don't know what mountain this is, but, you know, it would be, could be the Mount of Transfiguration, could have been the mount where he delivered his first sermon. I don't know, but they went to the mount that had been designated, and when they saw him, they fell down and worshiped him, though some hesitated. Jesus came up and spoke to them. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations." What is that that Paul said? Paul said that there was an agreement made that the disciples would just go to the Jews and he would go to the nations. Huh. Keep that in mind. "Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them." Teach who? Who are the them in this? There's only one them that this could be, and that is the nations. He's commanding his 11 disciples to go to the nations. How dare Paul say that these disciples are only going to the Jews, they've all been in agreement, he's going to the nations, his gospel is going to the nations.
And you know, Rick, this is just one of literally dozens, if not hundreds, of examples of where Paul disagrees and is 180 degrees out of phase with the words of Jesus.
Yes, absolutely. "And teach them to observe all the commands I gave you." In other words, teach them what I commanded you to teach. And what did he command them to teach? He commanded them to teach his testimony, the words he received from his Father. And in John Let's see here. I think it's John chapter 11. Verses 39. Just read verses 39 through 41. Jesus said, "It is for judgment that I came into this world, that those without sight, or those who are blind, may see, and those who can see turn blind." Hearing this, some of the Pharisees who were present said to him, "We are not blind, surely." Jesus replied, "Blind? If you were, you would not be guilty. But since you say we see, your guilt remains." And what were those words that he said to his disciples? I read at the first of this study, "If I had not come, they would not be guilty of sin." In John, just before, let's see here. Just give me a moment. John chapter 12, starting with verse 44. Jesus declared publicly, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in the one who sent me. And whoever sees me sees the one who sent me. I, the light, have come into the world so that whoever believes in me need not stay in the dark anymore." When he says believes in me, he is not talking about believing that he is and that he exists and that he is the Son of God. In other words, believing in his person, but not particularly his words, because you have been told that his words don't apply to you because salvation changed at the resurrection. "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them faithfully, it is not I who shall condemn him, since I have come not to condemn the world, but to save the world." And what he means by that is he didn't come here to judge. When he comes now, he's coming to judge. But back then, what he was doing was he was setting up the standard for the judgment. And what is the standard for the judgment? It has nothing to do with belief in him as a person and accepting him as your personal savior. No. The judgment is, he who rejects me and refuses my word. And I could read that by, he who rejects me by refusing my words has his judge already. The word itself that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. For what I have spoken does not come from myself. No, what I was to say, what I had to speak, was commanded by the Father who sent me, and I know that his commands mean eternal life. And therefore, what the Father has told me is what I speak. I started this study with a simple text that I will read again because you need to grasp the true meaning. Enter by the narrow gate, since the road that leads to perdition is wide and spacious, and many take it. The road to perdition. Who's he talking to here? Who's his audience? Those who read the writings in the Bible? Those who read Matthew and who read John? Or is he talking to the wicked world? Who's he talking to? He's talking to his kingdom here. He's talking to the people who were called to be his kingdom. He's talking to the people who are called to be his kingdom. And he says, the road that is wide and spacious, many take. Many take. Now, is that the road that the pagans and the wicked take? Or are they on a road? What is the road? A road is a means to an end. It is a road where of a means to a destination, wherever that destination may be. In this case, it's life, eternal, or death, eternal. Now, what would you consider wide and accommodating? And does grace make salvation accommodating, personal? Is the wide road grace that allows you to see the law as a definition of what sin is, that keeping the law has no part in your salvation other than to show you what sin is so that you can recognize that you are a sinner, which is a law breaker. But breaking the law no longer applies because now you're under grace and you're not under law. Is that what the Son of God taught? And is that what he's talking about here, about the narrow gate or the wide road? And then he says that it is the narrow gate and a hard road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So,
Rick, you pointed out yesterday that in Matthew 5:17, that Jesus referenced the law and the prophets, and then said that he had come to complete them, and you made the point that that completion was the text of his words that he gave to his disciples that he got from his Father. And so when you couple it with what you have just said, it is clear that what Jesus meant was, in order to be participating in salvation to eternal life, you must be obedient to his words and his teachings. Is that not true?
That is true. The, you know, I've talked to people about keeping the Ten Commandments, and I've asked them, which commandment is impossible for you to keep? Because that's what Paul teaches. Paul says that, you know, the commandments are impossible to teach. Now, to keep. And I think someone must have asked him, because he points out that the one for him that he just cannot keep is covet. And I've talked to other people about this, and they go, oh, yeah, you know, haven't you ever, you know, seen something that you really want to belong to somebody else? And I said, yeah. And if I did, I went to the store and bought one. See, coveting and the sin in coveting is when you want what your neighbor has so bad that you take it from your neighbor, which, of course, you're breaking another commandment about stealing and probably a few others. You break one, you've broken the whole covenant. No, you know, it's the same way with adultery. And, well, if you look on a woman and lust after her, then you've already committed adultery in your heart. This is where I always go back to, is when did the man and the woman in the garden actually commit their sin? Was it when they first started listening to the serpent, when they stood in front of the tree, when they were considering that maybe eating the fruit might give them something that they truly desired? When they actually committed the act, which the result of which they saw they were naked, that was when they broke the law. So adultery happens when the act happens. The thinking about it and imagining about it and so on like that, that's not a good thing to do, because that can lead you down the wrong road. But ask God for strength to resist temptation and not sin. My friends, these are the days of Elijah.
That was a great study. Thank you, Rick. Thank you all for joining us. We encourage you to join us next Friday for another edition of the Bible on Trial, and a week from today for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus, where we will be celebrating officially and hopefully all together in one place the 28th anniversary of Spirit of Truth Ministry. We encourage you again to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net. Take a look around. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis wishing you a happy Sabbath, a good day, and we'll see you all next time.